We come into this place and into your presence this morning to worship you and to honor you. And God, we pray that you would just enter this place, you would fill this place by your Holy Spirit. And God, that you would rule and reign in the service here this morning. We have our thoughts, we have our plans, God, but would you please take control? Would you lead? Would you direct? Would you control every aspect of the service here today? God, we gather together to worship you and to praise you because you are so, so worthy of that, for what you've done in our hearts and in our lives and what you're going to do. God, you're a faithful God, you're a loving God, you're a merciful God, and we thank you for all of those things. So, Father, again, may our worship be in spirit and in truth here today. May you be lifted up, may you be magnified, may you draw all people to yourself. And again, Father, thank you for this opportunity. May your name be praised. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship together.
Good morning. Let's worship the Lord together.
Stand if you're able. Most high, all-powerful, good Lord, yours is the praise, the glory, and the honor, and every blessing. To you alone, most high, do they belong, and no one is worthy to speak your name.
Thank you. teachers of our God and King. Lift up your voice and with us sing. Oh, praise Him. Hallelujah. Thou burning sun with golden beam. Thou silver moon with softer gleam. We stood beneath a debt we could never afford. praise the Lord. His mercy is more, stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more.
The one who made the heavens made my heart and soul. Before I drew a breath, I was loved and known. I am His creation, a maker's masterpiece, and all that He designs will be done in me. My body is a temple of the living God. I'll worship in this house that His blood has brought. As I bear His image, oh, may I not profane the holiness I hold in this earthly frame. I belong to the Lord, oh, I am not my own. I belong to the Lord, I am not my own. I will honor Him, for this I know. I belong to the Lord, I am not my own. And if He has redeemed me, I am not my own. The measure of my worth is His love alone. He declares my standing, and He declares my stay. So I will know myself by the name He gave. I belong to the Lord, oh, I am not my own. I belong to the Lord, I am not my own. I will honor Him, for this I know. I belong to the Lord, I am not my own. I am not my own, and now my heart is free. O Maker, come and make what You will of me. There is nothing broken that You cannot repair. So Lord, I leave my life in Your loving care. I belong to the Lord, oh, I am not my own. I belong to the Lord, I am not my own. I will honor Him, for this I know. I belong to the Lord, I am not my own. I belong to the Lord, oh, I am not my own. I belong to the Lord, I am not my own. I will honor Him, for this I know. I belong to the Lord, I am not my own.
Before we go into our last song, please greet somebody close to you. Warm them up with a good hug.
The true and better. makes of many righteous, brings us back to life again. Dying, he reversed the curse, then rising, crushed the serpent's head. Christ the true and better Isaac, on the Son of sacrifice, who would climb the fearful mountain there to offer up his life, laid with faith upon the altar, Father's joy and only Son. Their salvation was provided. Oh, what full and boundless love. Amen, amen, from beginning to end. Christ the story is the glory. Alleluia, amen. Christ the true and better Moses called to lead a people home, standing close to powers, God's great glory to be known. With his arms stretched wide to heaven, see the waters part in two. See the veil is torn forever, cleansed with blood we pass now through. Amen, amen, from beginning to end. Christ the story is the glory. Alleluia, amen. Christ the true and better David, lowly shepherd, mighty king. Be the champion in the battle where, O death, is now thy sting. In our place he bled and conquered, crowned in glory of majesty. He shall be the throne forever, we shall ere his people be. Amen, amen, from beginning to end. Christ the story is the glory. Alleluia, amen, 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 from beginning to end. Christ the story is the glory. Alleluia, amen.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Welcome to each one of you. Special welcome to our visitors this morning. And for those of you that normally attend here on a Sunday morning, we're going to switch our service around today from what we normally do. We are blessed to have with us Brother Marcus Yoder this morning to share with us in the message. Marcus is a husband. He's a teacher. He's a pastor. And I could go on and on. But most importantly, he's a follower of Jesus Christ. And as a follower of Jesus Christ, God has him presently at Beholt out in Holmes County, Ohio. He does tours. He's a teacher. He travels around. And God has just blessed him with a fantastic memory of Christian history and a Baptist history. And he's been sharing this weekend at Croghan Church. There's one more session this evening at 7 o'clock. I would highly encourage you to attend if at all possible. And helping us to understand the Reformation and how our forefathers, what was in their hearts, what was going on in there, what Jesus did in them, and how does that connect with us today? And how do we live with that same radical faith that they have? So Marcus, would you come? He's going to share with us this morning. We want to give him as much time as possible, and then we'll finish up the rest of our service as he needs to get to Croghan to share there. So let's pray together, shall we? Father, again this morning, just thank you. Thank you for the work that you do in our hearts and in our lives. And God, this morning we just pray a special infilling of your Holy Spirit into Marcus this morning. Help him to share without fear or favor of man what you've laid on his heart. God, just bless him as he speaks. Bless us as we hear this morning, Father. May we be encouraged. May we be challenged. And God, most importantly, would you be honored? Would you be glorified in this time together here this morning? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
God bless you, Mark.
Thank you.
Turn it on.
Yes. It is a joy to be with you this morning. I love history. And you can ask, why does it matter? Does God care about history? Isn't the present more important? Sure, the present is important. How we live today is important. But I do think that God cares about how the story of history is told. And God has impressed upon my heart in the last 20 years, primarily, that he wants my job, my calling in the world right now is to tell the story of his mercy and grace in my life and in our people's lives. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Joshua 4. I'll share a little bit, but I want to tell you some stories from history this morning, and I'll work with the people up there. This is a portion of Joshua 4. Joshua 4 is this wonderful passage in the Old Testament where the children of Israel, now they are a lot like you, they're really young. You have a lot of young people there, but they're all under 40 except for two couples, Caleb and Joshua. And by the way, they're amazing. They go into the promised land in Joshua 4 here, but a few months later, Caleb comes to Joshua and says, I'm 80 years old. My strength has not diminished. Give me a place that has a really tough enemy because I still want to fight. And I like that in older people when they're like that. But today's story, they're at the edge. They're going to be ready to go into the promised land. Now, these young people know nothing except the wilderness experience. They don't know much about food because they've been eating manna, which is the perfect food, all their lives. They've been moving and camping all their life. And now they're going to go in the promised land, and after this, the manna will stop, and they'll live off the land. But there is one more thing that God wants to impress on them before they go into the promised land. And so there's this story where God comes to Joshua, tells him, take the Ark of the Covenant and step in. Now, the priest carrying the Ark would step into the river, and the river parted. And I actually did the geographical research there. It says the river parted far away. It's a 19-mile stretch where the Jordan River dried up. 19 miles where it dried up. So I used to think little kids would go up to the wall of water and put their finger in, and their moms would say, get back from the edge, because that's just what moms do and it's what little children do. But it's like dry land. It's like simple pass through. And right before they do this, God tells Joshua, I want you to pick a man from each tribe, and I want you to have him pick a stone up out of the river and bring those stones up onto the other bank. Now, that's unique, and the scriptures are really clear that when they did that, the men put the stones, so the children of Israel passed through, and then he sent the men back in. It takes a lot of faith to go back in then. And the men each took a stone. It says, the scripture is clear, puts it on their shoulder. You don't put a little pebble on your shoulder. You take the biggest rock you can find, and you put it on your shoulder. And then God says, when you bring those out, now again, it's one from each tribe, so it represents all of Israel. And they stack those stones up. And God tells Joshua that when you, this is what I want you to do with stone. So Joshua set it up at Gilgal, and he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in the time to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over the Jordan on dry ground. And so again, when your children ask in the time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Think about this. You're a father, and you have a child, and you're walking along an area, and the children often ask, Dad, what is that? What does that mean? Children have this natural curiosity. And in that moment, the fathers were supposed to use that moment to tell the story of how God delivered them in the past. And it shows us something about how God thinks about history, about how God thinks about what he wants us to do to teach the generations to come. He wants us to tell the stories of how God delivered us, how God redeemed us, brought us out of the wilderness. Now, these stones show up another time in Scripture. A few thousand years later, there is a wild man who comes onto the scene, and he's wearing a coat made of skins and eats locusts and wild honey, and he's baptizing people, John the Baptizer. And historians and Bible scholars think that John baptized near the very spot, or at the very spot, where the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River. Can you imagine? I mean, the symbology in that, like, you go come from the wilderness of sin into the Jordan River, and you come up on the other side, baptism. And John sees the Pharisees coming. No, the Pharisees are the people who know exactly everything, and they actually kind of worship their history. We are the children of Abraham. We know exactly how to dress for church. We know we have it all put together. We are the truly righteous people. And John sees them coming, and John says, "You generation of vipers." That is literally saying, "Your parents were snakes." I have not quite dared to do that to people, although there's a few people I'd like to. And then John says, if God wanted to, you say that you are the children of Abraham, but if God wanted to, he could from this very pile of stones raise up a people for himself. And if it's not the same pile of stones, the Greek is there's a definite article there, so it means a specific pile of stones. And it is most likely the altar that Joshua set up where they passed over the Jordan River. And so when we look back at our history and we say, oh yeah, we're Anabaptists. We've always been Mennonite. We have it all put together. We're much better than the world around. That's as sinful as not looking at history. And each generation is required to answer to God for how they live in their world. So that's when you think about a biblical approach to history, that's it. You tell the stories of how God redeemed, how God brought us out, but you don't worship that, and you have to make your own decision to follow Jesus. So when we think about our own history, we have to think about, and we're Anabaptists today. You're in a Mennonite church this morning. So the first name that we were known as in Europe were Mittelteufel in German, which means rebaptizers or Anabaptists. And we have to ask ourselves, who are the true Anabaptists today? Is it a cultural practice or is it a belief system? Who defines what it is? And is it relevant for the 21st century? If it isn't, let's get rid of it. But if it is, then we need to be good conveyors of what God has given us. Maybe these are the true Anabaptists. Next slide, please. Maybe these are, this is my friend, John Wenger. He is walking his family to church. He looks like a good Anabaptist, doesn't he? He is, actually. I know him. I told him I took the picture of him. I was driving down the road, and I stuck my phone out the window and took the picture. And he said, "What were you doing?" I said, "I took your picture." And he said, "Why?" I said, "I want to use it in a slideshow." And he said, fussed a little bit, but he's okay. He's a true Anabaptist. But is he an Anabaptist because he dresses that way or because he believes something? Next slide, please. Maybe these are the true Anabaptists. He's selling maple syrup. We have maple syrup too in the South. Next. Perhaps these are Hutterite girls. They look kind of like true Anabaptists. Well, maybe. Next is, this is a Hutterite colony. This colony actually raises potatoes, and it supplies most of the McDonald's west of the Mississippi with potatoes for their French fries. Then McDonald's does that secret sauce that makes them addictive. Anyway, maybe we should live like this. Maybe this is what true Anabaptism is. Next, please. This is an Anabaptist preacher in Kenya. Do you know there are more Anabaptists in Africa than there are in North America? And maybe this is, they've planted this church and school there. Maybe that's it. But what was early Anabaptism like? Maybe these are the true Anabaptists. This is a church service I was at. They don't know they're being used like this, but maybe these are the ones. Next, please. Or maybe Anabaptism looked like this. This is a Venezuelan Marxist rebel who is wearing a shirt of Jaure, He was a comrade of Fidel Castro's. Maybe it looked more like this. Now, well, let's go back into history. Next slide, please. And let's think about what was the world like in 1500? Because that's when our people began. 500 years ago, this January, we celebrated 500 years of Anabaptism. And what was the world like in 1520? So there is a tremendous power structure over all of Europe. And so let's divide up. Let's say there's 400 people here this morning. 40 of you, or let's say 200. It's easier for me to do the math. If there's 200 people here this morning, 20 of you would be employees of the Catholic Church. You would be employed by the church. The Catholic Church owned 10% of the land and employed 10% of the people. And the Catholic Church was in an alliance, had been now since the 800s. So 700 years of alliance with the political structure of Europe. Places like Germany were not a nation. Germany was 400 different countries. Like every county was a different country, and every county had a duke and a lord and an earl. This is important for us to understand because it's so different than what we know today. And 3% of you, so if there's 200 people here, 3% is four people, right? No, wait. I don't do math very well. Six people. So six of you would own all the land. And the rest of you, the 87% that are left, you're peasants and serfs. You live on the land, and the authorities have the complete control of life and death over you. So there is this tremendous power structure, and it exhibits itself in the 87% by now are beginning to become restive. There are good popes and bad popes. In the early 1500s, there's a particularly corrupt pope named Pope Leo X. And Pope Leo X had a rare albino elephant for a pet. And every peasant was required to give a portion of his crops, his income, to the church and to the state. And you were baptized at 8 days old as a baby. Your parents took you to the priest, and he would baptize you. You became a member of the church and a citizen of the land, liable for taxes and tithes. And so every peasant in Northern Europe, in the areas that our people come from, if you're an Anabaptist from a traditional Anabaptist, but many people in North America in this portion of the world come from the northern part of Europe, every peasant knew about the Pope. And they also knew about the Pope's elephant. But they weren't allowed to talk about it because you couldn't speak negatively about a Pope. But they knew a piece of their property, a piece of their crops, a portion of their tithe would go to the Pope to pay for the hay and the grain needed for the elephant. And so because you weren't allowed to talk about it, if there was something large in the room that no one was allowed to talk about, but everybody knew it was there, they began to say there is an elephant in the room. You've heard that saying? It comes from this time period. So there's this tremendous power structure, and the peasants are beginning to say, this isn't right. And there's this kind of piety that's beginning to rise within Europe. People are beginning to say, how do I get to heaven? What happens when I die? The traditional answers that we have heard, we cannot understand a word of the sermon. All the sermons in the entire service in the Catholic system at that time was in Latin. And these common people couldn't understand Latin. How do I get to heaven? What happens when I die? And so there's this piety that's beginning to express itself in their world. And then it's also this about this time period, 13, 1400s, when the plague sweeps through Europe. Now, we have lived through COVID, and COVID didn't bring the same amount of death, but it brought the same amount of fear. When there is a sweeping disease that takes people, and that the fear is almost as bad as the disease itself. Because when people live in fear, they do strange things. So the plague in 1348, the first sweep of the plague went through Europe. In 4 years' time, one-third of the population of Europe died from the plague. One-third. There's 200 people here this morning. That's terrible to try to have me do 30% of that, 35% of that. About 70 of you would die in 4 years' time from the plague. And in large cities like London, there weren't many, but London, Paris, Frankfurt, Cologne, Germany, sometimes 60% of the town would die in one season. And death became such a rampant, they would literally have to burn the bodies because they couldn't get rid of the bodies fast enough. So, and interestingly enough, violent crime spiked in this time period. And then there is the advent of the printing press. And in the printing press, the printing press allowed for the much more rapid spread of ideas. So I don't have time to go into all these details, but the printing press absolutely revolutionized Europe. John Mann says there are four turnings in human history. There is when the alphabet is invented, and you have the means to write something down. And the next one is when writing is invented, where you can actually write it down and begin to convey it. And then the printing press. Now, what the printing press does, only 10% of Europeans could read, and only about 3% could read well enough to read to other people out loud. So these professional readers would take these little pieces of paper that were being printed, and suddenly European peasants were beginning to hear news. And so the 87% of you that are peasants are beginning to hear news, and your world is expanding, and you're hearing about Christian armies fighting in the Holy Lands, and you're hearing about the Turks invading from the southeast, and your world expands. Interestingly enough, John Mann says the fourth turning of human history is the digital revolution. When you begin to think about what's happened in many of our lifetime, how small the world's gotten. A week and a half ago, I spoke to somebody in Germany on the telephone, and it was like speaking to my next door neighbor on the telephone. And our world has gotten so much smaller. We hear national news immediately. They talk about the 24-hour news cycle. And what the 24-hour news cycle has done is it's made our world much smaller. We are impacted by things that happen across the world. And before the advent of the digital media, we weren't. We were reliant on print. So this is what the world was like. Now, let me just draw this analogy. Whenever there are revolutions in how ideas are passed around, it tends to then express itself in other ways. And if you don't think that we're living in a time like this, think about how the power structures of our world are trying to consolidate power. And how in our lifetime, massive power structures have collapsed. The Soviet Union. When I was a little boy, I'm 55 years old, when I was in third and fourth grade, I went to the Berlin Elementary School, and we used to have atomic bomb drills. Whoever is going to drop an atomic bomb on Central Holmes County, I don't know. But we had, and I'm a little boy who, we also have the weekly reader where they tell us the news. And I would get so, and our teacher, our public school teacher was quite prophetic and would talk about revelations, the book of Revelation, and world news in the Soviet Union. She was convinced that the tanks of the Soviet Union were one of the beasts that are in Revelation, and they're going to invade. You know, there's this tremendous fear. And we used to have to get under our desks. And as a little boy, I used to think, if an atomic bomb falls on Berlin, that desk is not going to help me very much. Okay? But the fear, as we feared them and they feared us, when the Soviet Union collapsed, we discovered there was only a shell of what it used to be. Okay, but these power structures, as power structures go into decline, they tend to consolidate power and become much more stronger. There's also a resurgence of piety. My tour guides at Beholt nearly fight to take high school and college age students through our tour because they are hungry. They're beginning to ask questions like, how do I get to heaven? And in our lifetime, we've had COVID, which is not like the plague, but the fear that it produces is the very same thing. Interestingly enough, in the United States and across the world, violent crime spiked during COVID. And we have the digital revolution. So maybe we ought to go back to this time period and say, what happened in this time period? And what happens in this time period is there's a reformation that begins with Martin Luther. We don't have time to go into all that. In the south, though, in the city of Zurich, the Reformation begins when a young preacher named Ulrich Zwingli comes to the into the pulpit at the Grossmünster, the church with the two towers on the left there, the Grossmünster, and he begins to lead the city away from Catholicism towards a Reformation. And when that happens, he has a group of students that he teaches, and this group of students begins to study the New Testament, and when they begin to study the New Testament, they find the idea of baptism in the New Testament. Next slide, please. And as they're studying the New Testament, they come across this idea of baptism, and they say, Master Ulrich, how can an eight-day-old baby know what it means to follow Jesus? And the New Testament is quite clear that we should only baptize people who know what it means to follow Jesus. And he tells them, you're right, but we can't move too fast. We need the support of the city council. And they began to say, well, what about the New Testament? Shouldn't we be following the scriptures? And he says, yes, but don't move too fast. And they decide, well, what about the New Testament? And they begin to move faster, and they don't have their infants baptized. And the Zurich City Council gets involved, and the Zurich City Council holds these disputations that culminate at the end of 1524. And when they culminate at the end of 1524, this group begins to say, we need to make a decision. And the Zurich City Council makes the decision for them by saying, if you have an unbaptized infant, or you continue to talk about baptism, it becomes a crime. And late on the night of January 21st, 1525, the small group of people who have been studying the New Testament gathered together in the home of Felix Manz's mother. And in somewhere in the middle of that evening, a man named George Blaurock says, brothers and sisters, no, he's among his friends. There's 21 people in the room. We have one eyewitness account from this time period. He says, brothers and sisters, I'm a sinner. And they say, yeah, Brother George, we know. And he said, but the room gets really quiet when George says, someone baptize me. And George kneels down, and one of the other men goes over and gets the water bucket. And he takes a scoop of water, and he baptizes George. Says, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, we baptize you. And George, in turn, gets up and offers baptism to the others in the room. And word spreads like wildfire through Zurich. It absolutely becomes gas poured on fire. And for the next 5 years in Zurich City News, this is the most written thing in all of Zurich. It's the Anabaptist, the Mitotaifel. And they become known as Anabaptist or Rebaptizers. And what they would say is, we have been so touched by Jesus that it's impacting our entire lives. And understand something. This is not necessarily only about baptism. This is about what the nature of the church is, what the Church of Jesus Christ should be. And these people, these Anabaptists, said, the Church of Jesus should be made up of people who make a voluntary adult decision to follow Jesus, who have a connection with a living Jesus who rose from the dead, and he so impacts their lives that they're willing to give their life. And it is. And it absolutely reforms and changes all of Europe. And they begin to preach. And at the same time, in February 25 of 1525, the peasants revolt. They've had enough. They finally had enough. And the peasants are brutally put down by the forces. 12,000 people are killed in a couple weeks' time, peasants, in Switzerland and in southern Germany. And coming in right behind those come these Anabaptist preachers, men like Felix Manz and Conrad Grebel and George Blaurock, and women who are also preaching. And they come in right behind, and they tell these peasants, do you want to find true freedom? Freedom, do you want to be delivered from the oppression that you're experiencing? And the peasants, of course, want to be delivered from that oppression. But these people say, the true oppression that you're experiencing is oppression of the soul. And you need to find Jesus. And they begin to preach that. Next slide, please. And it is this revolution that spreads through the German-speaking portions of Europe. It is something that we, in our quiet and meek ways as Mennonites, don't understand very well. But when the Spirit of Jesus, when the power of Jesus falls on someone, let me tell you, something happens. And it infected. These are the terms the authorities use. It is infecting our countryside. Zwingli said, dealing with the Catholics is child's play. as compared to dealing with these dreaded Anabaptists. It's a religious revolution. These people are saying, you know what? We don't need the Pope with his white elephant. We don't need the trained preachers like Zwingli and Luther. What we need is the gathering of believers and the scriptures and Jesus. And so they would have argued that it is this group of people who decides how to live in 2025 in Lewis County, New York. You decide how God has called you to live. That's where the center of religious truth begins, when the brothers and sisters gather together around the Word of God and the Spirit of Jesus. It is also a political revolution. These people begin to say, all the boundaries that have existed, everything that's existed and been put in place, all these political boundaries, the kingdom of Jesus is bigger than that. Huh. Did you ever stop and think about this? How our world today, the power structures of our world, want your allegiance. They want you to declare whether you're red or blue. The kingdom of Jesus says there is something much bigger than that. There's something that's existed since creation, where God has put his spirit into humanity, and the people of God in Israel and then the church are the true nation that will bring about change in the world. Do you want to bring about change in America? Do you want to bring about change in Lewis County, New York? Then join this kingdom. This is their argument in this time period. Now again, remember I told you, Germany is made up of about these 400 nationalities, and they're constantly at war with each other. And the Anabaptists begin to say, we're not going to fight. We're not going to carry the sword, because we have a much more powerful weapon. And that weapon is love. You know, love is the most powerful thing in the world. It is one thing that you cannot resist. You can push it away, and you can push it away, but the person loving you will keep loving you, and you cannot resist that. True change happens when the people of God love the world around them enough to care for them. This is what they believed. They said, we will give our life, but we will not take life. And they talk about Jesus' kingdom as a political entity that will take over the world. It is also a social revolution. In that world, remember the peasants? Peasants weren't permitted to talk. There was all these rules. They had what they called sumptuary laws, where it told you what peasants could eat. Nobility could eat anything they wanted to. Peasants could not eat roasted meat except on holidays. They had to eat seethed meat, cooked meat. Peasant men could not wear pointy-toed shoes. You've seen pictures of men from this time period with these long pointy-toed shoes. And I always think you couldn't do any work in those shoes. Exactly. They're nobility. They don't have to work. Peasant men had to wear blunt-toed shoes. This is a good one for you ladies. Peasant women had to wear aprons that went around their hips and had broad ties and were the same color as their dress, as their skirts. Noble women wore frilly little lace aprons with very narrow ties. Those don't keep any dirt off their dress. They don't work. The peasants do the work. And the rules were so strict that if you were a peasant, you could not speak to a noble person without their permission. So the first thing you had to ask is, do I have permission to speak to you? If they said no, you couldn't bring your request. You couldn't speak to them. Yet we know in that first baptism where George Blaurock was baptized, there's a noble woman and a peasant woman. And they kneel together and receive the baptism of Jesus Christ, and then get up together and celebrate the Lord's Supper together. In a world today that is riven with ideas about social systems, you're rich, you're poor, you're black, you're white, you're this, you're that, we actually should be the people who say, it doesn't matter. Those things don't matter. What matters is that you're a soul, and that you have the image of God within you. Women had no space. The only space women had in the Catholic Church was being nuns. And in the Protestant Church, Luther and Zwingli's movements, women didn't have a space. In the Anabaptist circles, women knelt with men. And they very literally believed that the passages in Galatians that talk about neither slave nor free, neither man, male nor female, that meant the church of Jesus Christ, and that together they make up the body of Jesus Christ. So nobility were drawn to the movement, and peasants were. And this is where they found true freedom. They found freedom in expressing that love for each other. And when I look back at this portion of the movement, I say, it sets a model for us today. The world is not that much different than it was then. And we are called to bring about change in our world in mighty ways. The movement spreads very rapidly. You can't see this map very well, but this is the German-speaking portions. In the East, it develops a unique expression where they lived in communities. And a little later, they had a prominent leader named Jacob Hutter, and his followers became known as the Hutterites, or Hutterites. They still live in communities today. We're going to have to soon stop here. Let's see what the next slide is. This is the North German city of Munster, and I'll keep this very short. In 1535, a group of Anabaptists decided that they will move away from the ideas of the love of Jesus being the primary vehicle, and they used the political powers, and they took over the city. And it became the Anabaptist Kingdom of Munster. But very quickly, problems developed within the city. And this is a shot of the cathedral at St. Lambert's. Next slide, please. And there are three cages hanging on this cathedral spire. In 1535, the atrocities committed by the Anabaptists were so bad in this city that the authorities took over the city and killed the three leaders and hung their bodies on the church house spire at St. Lambert's. And those three cages are still hanging there today as a warning to all of Europe against these dreaded Anabaptists. And it strikes me when I study Munster that when we resort to power, the power of this world to try to bring about change, we lose the ability to love everyone in our world. Because by nature, then we have to have enemies. We'll go right on. Next slide. Let's just keep moving past this. I want to end with this. What the Anabaptist vision espoused is that the essence of Christianity is discipleship. At its very core, what it means to be a follower of Jesus is that we're a disciple of Jesus. We live our lives like Jesus. So they began to go to the Sermon on the Mount and the Gospels, and they read all of Scripture through the eyes of looking at how would Jesus have interpreted this. And it strikes me that we need to hear that gospel message of the Sermon on the Mount regularly, and we need to read it. And they also said then that the Christian community, the church, and they never spoke about the church as this universal church. They always, when they spoke about the church, they meant Naumburg. They meant Kroken. They meant all these different churches that they were a part of. They said the church of Jesus Christ, the Christian community, is bound to share that discipleship in giving and receiving with each other. So the love and care that you express to each other is a sign to the world. It should be so strong that people look at you and say, I want to be part of that, because they take care of their families. And the third thing it is said is discipleship is expressed to the world around us through love and peace. And so they said the epitome of following Jesus is to love your enemies, to do good to them that hate you. Now, think about these ideas that they expressed. This is, first of all, about our relationship with the Trinity, Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. And we are Jesus' followers. The second one is about our relationship with each other. And this, may your testimony be that they love and care for each other so much that they watch out for each other. I tell people, there is no community I would rather be in and have something really bad happen to me than our Amish and Mennonite world, because we take care of each other. In 2008, I nearly died from a form of spinal meningitis and spent 3 weeks in the hospital and couldn't work for a year. And word got around, and more money came in that year's time. Just in these small checks, people saying, "We care about you." And you know, from my grandmother, who sent a crumpled $20 bill in a greeting card, to a check from a church for $1,500. And more money, my wife and I were able to live that year. And that is a testimony to the faithfulness of God's people. But then that discipleship is expressed to the world around us through love and peace. I work at a place called Beholt, the Amish and Mennonite Heritage Center. Have any of you visited? Some of you will come when the ministers' meetings are this coming year in February. You'll visit. But it's a painting. It is 10 feet high, 265 feet in length. And it is painted by one person. A German-born artist who was a foot soldier in Hitler's army and at the Battle of the Bulge was shot in the shoulder. And laying in the snow, he decided that war doesn't solve humanity's problems. And he decided to make his work to bring peace into the world. And so he painted this painting. It is the painted portions of my PowerPoint come from there. And so every year, we give the tour to about 18,000 people, 100 countries. Anything from the Moscow Ballet to part of the Saudi royal family to the Supreme Court justices of the state of Ohio to Ricky Skaggs and his band. And we never know what day. From every nation and world and every religion. By the way, the hardest people to give the tour to are North American Christians who believe that, nationalist Christians. Because the message of Jesus is counterculture. But about midway through the painting, our artist found a small story in the martyr's mirror. And he was so touched by this story, he said, "I want every person who walks through these doors to hear this story." It's a story of Dirk Willems. Dirk is an Anabaptist preacher. And he ran away, but he was seen running. And in that world, there are these Teufeljäger, Anabaptist hunters. There's a bounty on their heads. And Dirk was running away, but he was seen, and he was being pursued. And he ran across a canal that had thin ice. He made it safely across. His pursuer didn't. His pursuer fell through the ice. And when Dirk heard his pursuer fall through the ice, he turned around and went back and helped his pursuer out of the ice. His pursuer wanted to let him go, but his colleagues said, "Absolutely not." And so Dirk was put back into jail, and 2.5 weeks later was burned at the stake. Now, what do you think Dirk thought of in those 2.5 weeks? He's human. Don't dehumanize these people. I'm sure he often thought, "I wonder if I should have turned around. Should I have turned around? What about my wife and children?" He had a wife and family. What about them? But he was taken out 2.5 weeks later. He was tied to a ladder and tipped up into a burning fire. And he died. And he went to his death not knowing that his story would ever be told. See, these people were less concerned about leaving a legacy than they were about living for Jesus. You know, Dirk had heard these Bible verses. "Love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. Bless those who persecute you. They that live by the sword shall die by the sword." And he did not make that choice to turn around and help that man out of the ice that day. He made that choice with a whole lot of choices long before that. So the choices you make are very important. And so Dirk went to his death not knowing his story would ever be told, not knowing it would be on a painting in the middle of Holmes County where all the world comes to. You know, God in his providence smiled down and said, you didn't do so very good at taking the gospel into all the world, so I'll bring all the world to you. Holmes County gets visitors, 3 million visitors a year to come look at Amish buggies and eat mashed potatoes and buy quilts and crafts. And then we tell them the story of how Jesus came and how God has moved in our people's lives. A couple years ago, 5 years ago now, we gave an extended tour to a group of 100 Lancaster County Amish young people. And when we came to the story of Dirk Willems, this Amish girl, beautiful Amish girl, I could see her. She was wearing a purple dress with a black apron and her heart-shaped covering. She was standing just 10 feet away from me, and I was giving them the tour. And she just burst into tears when I told the story of Dirk Willems. And I thought, I'm not that good. What's going on here? And in our Amish world, the world that I come from, expressions of emotion like that are not common. And we took a break. And I will never forget the leader, God bless Elam Lapp, who had brought them there, a man of God, an Amish preacher, who wanted his young people to hear these stories. Came up and he put both hands on my shoulder and said, Marcus, do you know who that girl was? No clue. He said, she is one of the survivors of the Nickel Mine school shootings. About 20 years ago, a man named Charlie Roberts broke into an Amish school and chased the little boys out, killed 6 little girls and wounded some, and then took his own life. And a few weeks after that event, it was national news, international news. A few weeks after that, an Amish family, the news media discovered that this Amish family was inviting the Roberts family, this man who had done this horrible act to their children, down to their home and initiating forgiveness to them for what he had done. And this little girl's father is the man who did this. And the story that this little girl's father used to convince his children that they couldn't carry the heavy load of bitterness and anger for the rest of their lives was the story of Dirk Willems. Which points us back to the person of Jesus on the cross with wounds, looking down and said, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And he's saying that to us today. So these stories, this great cloud of witnesses that we have, point us to our Savior Jesus. God bless you. I'm sorry I have to leave. I'd love to stay and visit, but we'll go to Croken now and do it there. So God bless you.
Glad that our Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest that Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. Though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Dear loving arms would I flee when I remember that Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me, Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. Oh, if there's only one song I can sing, when in his beauty I see the great King, this shall my song in eternity be. Oh, what a wonder that Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus love even me. 608. Oh, they tell me of a home far beyond the skies. Oh, they tell me of a home far away. Oh, they tell me of a home where nor storm clouds rise. Oh, they tell me of an unclouded day. Oh, the land of a cloudless day. Oh, the land of an unclouded sky. Oh, they tell me of a home where nor storm clouds rise. Oh, they tell me of an unclouded day. Oh, they tell me of a home where my friends have gone. Oh, they tell me away, where the tree of life in eternal bloom sheds its fragrance through the unclouded day. Oh, the land of a cloudless day. Oh, the land of an unclouded sky. Oh, they tell me of tree of life in the land of the unclouded day. Oh, they tell me of the king in his beauty there, and they tell me that the sky I behold, where he sits on the throne that is whiter than snow, in the city that is made of gold. Oh, the land mine eye shall see. Oh, the land of an unclouded sky. Oh, they tell me of the king on his snow-white throne, in the land of the unclouded day. Oh, they tell me that he smiles on his children there, and his smile drives the sorrows away. And they tell me that no tears ever come again in that loving land of unclouded day. Oh, that land of lovely smiles. Oh, the smiles of his love beaming eye. Oh, the king in his beauty invites us there to the land of the unclouded day.